Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Our text this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Hear now God's word. Paul says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, some of you may be aware that I took up running recently, and this could be a very self-serving text where I could tell you all the things that I've learned as I've run, but that's not what I'm going to do this morning. In fact, that was a thought that occurred to me after the fact. So by way of illustration to get into this morning's message, most of us have been in school. And in school, it's fairly common to have a pop quiz. In fact, just saying the name, saying the words pop quiz probably brings to your memory a feeling of walking into class, getting there maybe late, tired, first thing in the morning, that 7:30 or 8 o'clock English class with a professor that was really esoteric, didn't help you understand poetry at all, but still wanted you to be able to say what she thought the poem meant. Maybe I'm scarred. But the pop quiz, and she throws up there on the screen, you see pop quiz, and your heart sinks. Your face just falls, a pop quiz. And you're hoping, I hope this is only 10 questions. I hope it's only worth 10 points. Because how can she expect me to know on the fly what she's been teaching me all semester long? On the other hand, I've also had professors that not only tell us, hey, next Monday you're going to have a quiz or a test, but they give out a study guide. Now, maybe this shows the decline of education in America. Maybe. I don't know. It helped me get through, and I'm grateful for that. But I can tell you this, with a study guide, I am able to be prepared, and I'm able to be successful in the endeavor of education. What we're going to look at this morning, this verse from Paul to Timothy, is Paul telling Timothy there's a quiz coming, and this is a study guide. In this text, what we're going to see is that there are three crucial and life-changing realities that we must never lose sight of if we endeavor to walk the Christian life. And they are, very simply, the fight, the finish, and the faith. So what's the context of the letter, 1 Timothy? Context is very simple. Paul is in Rome, in prison, very near death. I'm just going to give the context, so I'm not actually going to argue these points from Scripture. Take me at my word. If you want to argue about it, we can argue about it later. This letter is written to Paul's apprentice, Timothy. Timothy is probably the one person in all the world that Paul loves the most. And that last point there, while the letter has some instruction, it is predominantly encouragement. It is like that study guide, not the quiz itself. It is what is designed to help the person who receives it know, hey, the teacher cares about me. The teacher's watching out for me. The teacher's going to help me get through this. There's context that we have to understand to Timothy as well, though. What we need to understand about Timothy is that he is young. He is daunted. And he is afraid. Young speaks for itself, but why is he daunted? Well, he's daunted because he's been the pastor of the church in Ephesus for probably no more than 8 years. And this is one of the biggest churches in the ancient world at this time. And he's afraid because he knows Paul's very near death. And so he has two fears. One, that the mentor that he's walked with for many, many years now is going to die. He's going to lose that relationship. And this, I'm sure, causes Timothy extreme agony. But secondly, Timothy knows he's going to be on his own. He's no longer going to have the safety net of his older brother in the Lord, of his father in the faith, of his mentor, his master. He's going to be walking out on his own the charge that Paul's given to him. How big is this daunting that Timothy's under? Well, Paul writes two letters to him to encourage him as a pastor. This is a big congregation. It's well established. And we know from the book of Ephesians that it's already undergone extreme strife. The whole book of Ephesians is written to the church to say, you guys are screwing up because you think that there needs to be separation between you. And Paul says, no. Christ died to break down the separation wall between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. You're one. And this is what the church is going through. We got the left side aisle and the right side aisle. And Paul says, no, one aisle in Christ. And this is what Timothy's had to contend with as pastor. And it's a big challenge. In addition to the disunity, there's also wrong doctrine that has crept into the Ephesian church. We see this in the way that Paul encourages both the elders in the church of Ephesus, as well as Timothy himself, to be on guard and to reprove and correct and instruct and the things that we're going to look at later today. So this is the context for this verse that we're looking at. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, Paul says to Timothy. We're going to look at these one by one and try to unpack what Paul is saying to Timothy. So the first point here, I have fought the good fight. There are two primary statements that Paul's making. The first one is, you are in a war zone. Do not make any mistake about this. You are in a battle. Because of that, you're going to suffer, and you need to suffer well. We can look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul has already told Timothy these things. This isn't the first time Paul has told Timothy. It's not the first time that Timothy's hearing these concepts of being in battle. We'll see athletic competition. Paul has used these metaphors with Timothy in various occasions. The first one here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, where Paul says, endure hardship with us as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Likewise, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells him this, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you first made your profession of faith, essentially. This is what Paul has been encouraging Timothy to since the very beginning, since Timothy first accepted Christ, since he first turned to faith. This has been his challenge. Likewise, and there's primarily three texts we're going to look at this morning. The first one is the one that we're looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The other one we're going to look at is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the third one we're going to look at is in Acts 20. I'm not going to put too much of the Acts 20 up there, but I'll give you the context to what's going on in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul is returning to Jerusalem. And he's taking with him the offering that was collected at the churches around Asia to the church at Jerusalem. And he's heading back through the towns where he's planted churches. And as he goes through, he's continuously heading towards Jerusalem. And with Jerusalem, he knows very hard times. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, they arrive at a town called Miletus. Miletus is about a two-day journey from the city of Ephesus, and that was too far for Paul to make. So what Paul did was when he got to Miletus, he called to the elders at Ephesus, and he said, come here to me. I want to talk to you. And we'll read the first couple of things here that he says to them. Because this isn't, again, what happens here is Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's in prison in Caesarea for about 2 years. 3 years, I think. He then goes to Rome to appeal to Caesar. He's in jail before he writes the book of Timothy, probably 2 years in Rome. 5 years before Timothy receives this letter, this is the interaction he had with Paul, when Paul knew where he was headed. So when they, the elders from Ephesus, arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived among you from the very first day I came into your presence. I'm sorry, into the providence of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, even though I was severely tested by the Jews. And I did not fail to preach to you anything that would be for your benefit. either in public or from house to house, when Paul talks about fighting the good fight of faith, what Paul has in mind is this. When I got to your city, the very first thing I did was I started preaching Christ. And every single day, regardless of where I was, and regardless of who came against me to shut me up and shut me down, I preached Christ. I didn't just do it in your synagogues. I didn't just do it in one of your houses. But every single day, and we're going to read this later, for 3 years, every day, I went from one house to the next house, to the next house, to the next house, to tell you everything that would be profitable for you in Jesus Christ. And he says to Timothy, bear this in mind. Bear this in mind. These are the hardships I went through because I was in a fight. And I recognized the fact that I was in a battle. Does it mean suffering? Yes, it does. So suffer well. The second thing that you have to, that we kind of get out of this war zone idea is Paul tells Timothy very clearly, don't get distracted and don't get lazy. Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved with civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. In the Greek, the idea here is not just of civilian affairs. There's a side here where what Paul is saying is Joe Blow may be a farmer, he may be a fisherman, he may be a congressman. Whatever he is, though, when he gets that call, when he gets conscripted into the Roman army, he leaves that for whatever period of time he's told to. And he doesn't return to that to fix his nets or to make sure that the field's been harvested. He can't worry about those things. He has much bigger things to worry about. Primarily, the barbarians in the north. Uprisings in the desert. And his soldier, his officer, who, if he fails in his job, will probably kill him. There's a very real fight that Paul realizes he's in. So he says, in the same way that if you were in the army, you wouldn't be concerned about whether or not the car got washed this week or the lawn got mowed, don't get involved in civilian affairs. For Paul, this was so serious that Paul didn't get married. Paul considered marriage to be a civilian distraction from the call of Christ on his life. I'm grateful that was Paul's conviction. I'm grateful I have my own. But we have to understand just how serious about this Paul is. And Timothy does. But secondly, there's an idea of not having your sword entangled in your tunic. It's kind of the idea that Paul's teasing out when he says, laying behind the sins that so easily entangles in Philippians. It's that idea. He says, don't get distracted and don't get lazy. Don't get caught with your armor on the ground somewhere. Don't let your machine gun fall. And I realize these are very kind of male metaphors, but Paul's a male and Timothy's a male and I'm a male and there's about 50% male, so I'm at least getting some of you. But it's what the text says, so bear with me there. Don't get distracted. Stop for a second and think about what's coming up. I could have done like a Thanksgiving sermon today and, as Brett says, preach the Hallmark card or the calendar. I didn't realize that actually until this morning, so I guess that tells you just how far I am from that way of thinking. But think for a second. I can tell you for my life, my younger brother and two nephews who live in California arrived in town yesterday. I spent most of the day with them at my parents. I'm going to leave here today, and as long as my kids aren't falling apart, go over and spend the day there again today. We're going to have roast chicken for dinner and pork loin. I love pork loin. And I could get very distracted from the call of God this morning to preach the word with integrity to you, because I'm thinking about a pork loin, or visiting my in-laws for Thanksgiving, or my daughter's first birthday. See, it's not just bad things that crave our attention. It's everything that craves our attention. If the series on the iWorld has taught us anything, there's nothing that doesn't demand we pay attention to it. And Paul enjoins Timothy, don't get distracted. Why, Paul? Why not? It's not just because we're in a fight. But the second reason is Jesus is our general. And if Jesus is our general, it means not only that we serve him, but we are going to give an answer to him for how well we served. So Paul starts in 2 Timothy 2:1. He tells Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he starts there in chapter 2. Before he gets to this, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. He starts with be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, because Paul recognizes not only that Jesus is the general, but there's a strength that comes only through Jesus to accomplish this. Walking this out on our own, we cannot fight the good fight without Christ. We are empowered and enabled first by his death and resurrection, secondly by the empowering of his Holy Spirit each day to stand against the assaults that come to us because of the fact that we've been called to endeavor to walk the Christian life. And so he says, first, be strong in the Lord and the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. In commenting on this, the great reformer Calvin said this, for the flesh is so sluggish. I love the way that Calvin spoke. For the flesh is so sluggish that even those who are endowed with eminent gifts are found to slacken in the midst of trial. I'm sorry, in the midst of their course, if they are not frequently aroused. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul starts with the greater context of verse 7 here. He starts with verse 1. He tells Timothy this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. This is where Paul nails it. Standing before Jesus, before God himself, and before Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I'm telling you this. The Tyndale commentary states this regarding this verse. Both the appearing and the kingdom are regarded as still future, yet they are so much the Christian's assured hope, that they cannot fail. That they can form a basis for adjuration. Such future glory could not fail to inspire Timothy to fortitude in the present. Think about Paul for a second, okay? Think about the fact that Timothy was his disciple. They spent many, many months traveling around, walking around, talking, discussing, involved in church activities. You got to think that the things that were really important to Paul became apparent to Timothy. You got to think that if Paul really liked the Red Sox, Timothy would know. And he'd have an opinion about it. And he'd probably know which pennant Paul had in his wall and which stats Paul got wrong occasionally about the World Series. Although Paul would never admit that he was wrong about that. Not when it came to the Red Sox. Because of that, I have to believe that Timothy knew precisely how, what's the right word here? It's beyond motivated. Propelled, compelled by the reality of eternity. I think that Paul was just as human as the next guy, but I believe that Paul, because of the encounter that he had with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, was so arrested by the reality of Jesus Christ, the man, the real Jesus Christ, not the painting or the philosophical thought that I have as I approach Scripture, but the reality of the person who arrested me on the road and spoke to me. That Paul was not able to live his life without thinking about the day that he would stand before Jesus again. I think that was a constant companion for Paul, and probably one that if he was in any way given to being depressed, it probably depressed him when he realized that he wasn't thinking about it as much as he thought he should think about it. But Timothy would have known this. And so for Timothy, for Paul to give Timothy this charge, Timothy understood the profundity of that charge. And it would have likewise compelled Timothy. It would have encouraged him. It would have fortified and strengthened him in his own walk. And I'm just going to show you a couple places where Paul has talked about this before. We have one up on the screen soon here, Acts 17:31, where it says this: "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Is there any question about who we're talking about? Because it's not Lazarus. All right? It's not Lazarus. Other places that Paul's talked about this, Romans chapter 2, verse 16. You're not going to see it. I'll read it to you. It says this: "This will take place on the day when God will judge man's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore, judge nothing now in essence, but wait until everything that's been done in darkness will be brought into the light, and we will receive a reward for everything that we've done in this life." Completing kind of the thought on "I have fought the good fight," I want to point out one additional thing. Besides the fact that we are in a war zone and the fact that Jesus is our general, Paul doesn't tell Timothy, and please hear this, Paul doesn't tell Timothy, "I conquered." He says, "I fought." Jesus conquered. I fought. And I did my best to fight well. You go through the same. So the second point here, the second statement, "I have finished the race." There is one crucial point here that I believe Timothy walked away with. It's very simple. Don't give up. Paul changes his metaphor from a metaphor of warfare to a metaphor of the athletic field. This is no longer about the things that are assaulting me from about, from around me, the people who are fighting against me. This is now about, am I going to continue pushing through to accomplish and receive the goal that I've set out for? Or am I going to get tired and stop? Paul says, don't give up. This is a big text here. I wonder if you would all rise and read from the screen 2 Timothy, verse 4, 3 through 5. I'm going to listen to you and be ministered to. Thank you. You can have a seat. Paul tells Timothy, this is what's coming. In your church, where your pastor, people that you've been walking with for several years now, that you've been shepherding, that you've been discipling, men that you have considered brothers, this is what is coming. This is the hardship that you will endure. And it would be very easy to stop at this point and say, well, then what's it worth? Why am I doing this? Why am I laboring this way if it's not going to bring about anything but this continued heartache? This is where Paul says, don't give up. Endure. And so he tells Timothy, right after telling him all this stuff, but you, keep your head about you. Don't let it get upstairs. You keep your wits. It's in the mind. That's where you'll be defeated as you see this going on. You'll start to ask yourself, but I did all this. Why is this happening? I've labored so long. I've laid the foundation. Why is it falling apart? And it gets in here. And it starts to tell you that it's not worth it. You failed. And Paul says, no. You keep your head about you. You stay sober. And you keep going. Why, Paul? Well, because in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things which I taught you, teach to other men who are qualified to teach to others. Because there is a chain of life. Not a circle of life, because that's weird. There's a chain of life. One link to the next, built one on the other. My father taught me. I teach my child. My pastor taught me. I'm teaching you. Because one day I'm going to be gone. So I don't make a very good chain. I make a pretty good link sometimes. I don't make a very good chain. And Paul recognizes that if we give up when it gets difficult, if we don't endure to the end, that chain will be broken. And Paul said, no. This is about passing it on. This is about continuing to go long after you're gone. And you don't know what's going to happen after you're gone. So do your best now to present the best inheritance to those that will come after you. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy this a few verses later. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victory, the crown, unless he has competed according to the rules. There's a difference here between the Olympics that the Greeks and the Romans were engaged in and the Christian life that we're engaged in. Because the reality is, despite the fact that there may have been 100 athletes that competed in this event, only one person was crowned winner. We will all be judged. We will all receive the rewards of our thoughts and our actions in this life. We must continue going. Calvin, again, the great reformer, said this. If any man, therefore, wearied from the conflict, immediately withdraws from the arena to enjoy repose, he will be condemned for his indolence. Instead of being crowned, thus, hey, listen here. This is Paul. This is the point here. Thus, because Christ wishes us to strive throughout our whole life, he who gives way in the middle of the course deprives himself of honor, even though he may have begun valiantly. So Paul says to Timothy, don't give up. Paul said this to the elders of the Ephesian church back in Ephesus, back in Acts 20 as well. Verse 20, he says, You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be to your benefit. but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Again, consider the lifestyle decisions that Paul had to make while he was in Ephesus to run his race. That every day going to preach, to teach, to instruct, to mentor, to disciple. I mean, it's got to have impacted his calendar. It's got to have impacted his financial decisions. It's got to have impacted even the clothes that he wore. Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus, I'll just touch a couple points here, okay? Paul planted the church. If you've ever been to the church where the person who started is still there, you know there's some investment. Sometimes badly. Sometimes to the point of causing pain, but you know there's deep investment. Paul spent 3 years building the church. He set Timothy in as the pastor. He wrote to instruct, chastise, and encourage the church. One of the greatest books on doctrine that we have in our Bible is written to the Ephesian church. In Acts 20, we've already talked about this. Paul calls the elders to himself to instruct them again before, we'll see this soon, before he says to them, I'm never going to see you guys again. And finally, he writes to Timothy to encourage him. Paul cares about this church deeply. And so when he tells Timothy, don't give up, it's because if Timothy gives up, Paul will have failed. Paul cares too deeply for the ministry of the gospel going forward through the generations to allow his best student, his favorite son, to drop the ball. And so he says, don't give up. I've already fought this fight, and I've come to the end, and I can tell you, you can make it. You will make it. Don't give up. Verses 22 and 23 of Acts 20, Paul says this, and now, compelled by the Spirit, hear Paul. Hear Paul here, okay? Try to put yourself into his shoes. As he's heading to Jerusalem, listen to what he's saying. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know this, that in every city, the Holy Spirit, every city, the Holy Spirit warns me of prison and of hardships that await me. This was said in Timothy's hearing probably 5 years before Timothy got this letter. This was the example that Paul left. Enduring to the end. Overcoming the fear of the pain that I know lies ahead of me. I press on. I want to turn this a little bit to show another facet of the way that Paul viewed this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." What Paul's saying to Timothy is, I'm going to be dead soon. That's the plain English. But what we have to understand, which I'll tease out from the Greek a little bit, is when Paul says the time of my departure, the allusion that he's using there is of a ship being loosed from its moorings to be able to set sail. It's also used when a soldier would kick his tent to collapse it before moving to the next encampment. It wasn't a morbid thought. It was a thought of something more is coming. I'm leaving. What I came to do here is done, and it's time for me to move on. Was this bittersweet for Timothy? I can't imagine Timothy's pain in reading these words. I can't imagine the sense of grief and loss that he was experiencing as he thought about the fact that he was going to walk his own road now without Paul to go to for guidance or for encouragement, for comfort. But Paul says this, ever looking to eternity, I'm just moving on, pal. It's your turn. I got to this point because I kept on taking the next step. And now I'm taking a bigger step, and it's going to be awesome. You're going to get here. Don't give up before you get here. Notice here too, before we move on, Paul didn't say, I won the race. He said, I finished the race. This is the only thing I'll say about my running. The first time I ran a real race, I think I came in the last 20% of people. But I finished. The only way you finish is by taking the next step, regardless of how hard it gets. So the final point here, I have kept the faith. There is only one thing that we need to recognize here, and Paul says this, your focus is laser sharp, and it is the gospel. I'm going to ask you to rise and read this one too. I just realized that these two passages, which I've had you read, are about what the church is going to do. I think that's ironic, and it's not, it wasn't meant as a jab in any way, but it is funny to me. What's the point here? How many of these instructions had to do with world peace or curing cancer or solving world hunger or coming up with a new tetrahedral diagram of spatial anomalies and string theory? How many of these charges had to do with one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, you can count them. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Instruct, rebuke, teach. Why? Because men are going to turn to other things. He's not saying people are going to turn and they're going to start buying Android instead of Apple. So, hey, keep on pushing Apple. This is all about one thing. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel that Jesus came because we were sinners. God chose to kill his son so that we might be redeemed. And then he raised his son from the dead so that we might walk in new life, that we might be made children of God and then walk into the inheritance both in this life and in eternity in his glory. That's what this is all about. Paul says, I have kept that faith. I have not only been faithful to discharge my duty on a daily basis, but I have not lost focus on the fact that this is not about world hunger. This is not about world peace. I am not a humanitarian. I am not a person who goes to do good. I am here because Jesus Christ needs his message to be told. That's what I do. That's my stock and trade. It starts there. It stops there. Very narrow. I have one drum. I beat it hard. Now you do the same thing. In Acts chapter 20 again, verse 21, Paul says this, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks. What's your message, Paul? That they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It's pretty simple. That's some stuff right there. That's the whole kit and caboodle. This is what my message was. Jews, Greeks, doesn't matter who you are, same message, same marketing plan. Turn to God in repentance, have faith in Jesus. You ever wonder what the gospel is? There it is. In verses 24 and 27 of chapter 20, Paul goes on to say this. However, I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task. Wow, that sounds surprisingly similar to I've fought the good fight and finished the race, doesn't it? See, this for Paul did not start when he was writing Timothy saying, hey, my brother Timothy there is a pretty timid guy. I know. I'll tell him, trust in the Lord and you can do all things. That'll help him. I'll use a metaphor of military. No, no. This came out of Paul's soul. Paul says to them, my life is not worth anything to me. One thing is worth something, in my opinion, that I finish the course and I complete the task. What task, Paul? The task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to me, namely, that of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He goes on to say, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see me again. Henceforth, I declare to you this. I am guiltless. I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to preach to you the whole will or the whole counsel of God. What Paul's saying here is, in saying I have kept the faith, Paul is referring back to an allusion to a metaphor that was used in the book of Ezekiel four times in the parallelism that God gives. I'm going to read you three of those verses, but God says this to Ezekiel, both at the beginning of the book and Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, as well as near the end of the book in chapter 33, verses 2 through 9. I'm going to read you verses 7 through 9. God says this to Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel to hear the word I speak and to give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to dissuade him from his way, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his own sin, and you will have saved yourself. The injunction that Paul feels to proclaim the word of God is not just it's not just a duty for him, but he's under a sentence, as it were, from God. When he realized that Christ would judge him, this is what his realization was based on. That if he didn't preach the gospel, he would be guilty for those who died in their sins. That God brought him into contact with, that God gave him the opportunity to speak to, and he remained silent. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says this to Timothy, but you keep your head in every situation. Endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. Because again, this is not about building a pyramid scheme. This is about Jesus Christ. This is not about solving a world issue. This is not about building a new government. This is not about making life better. This is about the gospel. And Paul says to him, I've kept the faith. You continue on and keep the same faith. Paul's passing the baton to him in this race. I didn't drop it. You make sure you don't drop it either. That baton has been passed down to us for 2,000 years now. And the same charge comes to us. Keep the faith. verses 18 through 31 of Acts 20, Paul says this: "Keep watch on yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has given you as overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, knowing that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, night and day, with many tears." Again, this goes back to the chain. If I lose the faith, it's gone. If I lose focus, if I view the pulpit as a way that I can change your life, make it better, to pick on Joel Osteen, let you have your best life now. If I see this as my political stump, if I see this as my place to lay out on you my own convictions, the faith will be lost. And what has been labored for 2,000 years will stop. Am I being overdramatic? Yeah, I'm overstating it a little bit. Thankfully, we're not the only church in Christendom. And even if I stop, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop talking to you. But Paul, in talking to the shepherds of the church of Ephesus, says this. This is what's going to happen. So keep on guard. Talking about this and commenting, Calvin said this: "As God showed by an inestimable pledge, when he spared not his only begotten Son, how great he cares, or how great is the care that he has for the church, so in the same way, he will not suffer to remain unpunished, get this now, the negligence of pastors, through whom souls which he had redeemed at so great a cost perish or are exposed as prey." So this is what Paul says to him. And now we have to try to turn this and wrestle with the question, what does this mean for us? Because we're in a race. But Paul's a pastor, and we're not pastors. Paul's shepherd of this church, and we're not shepherds of the church. We're just Christians living in 2013 in the East Coast of America. So how do we bring this home? Looking at our race. Well, there's a couple things here. Number one, these ideas, the fight, the finish, and the faith, are equally as applicable to all believers as they are to pastors. Okay? That's number one. And we'll vet that out in a second. But number two, what I want to tell you is Jesus is the only strength and the only hope that we have for doing this. So why can I so easily move on and say that this is just as applicable to us? Well, because I read down to verse 8 of chapter 4, where Paul says this: "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which God, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not me only, but all who have longed for his appearing." Paul takes this injunction to Timothy in verses 1 through 8, specifically there at the end where he says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith." He says, "And now my reward's coming. But you know what, Timothy? It's not just a reward for me, and it's definitely not just a reward for you, but all who have longed for his appearing." Everyone who has stretched their hearts to see Christ Jesus return, to see him glorified, will also receive from the righteous God the crown of righteousness on that day. That's what we look forward to. That's why these are ours as well. That's why it's not just Timothy who has to fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith, but it's me and it's you every single day. Paul speaks to us as he spoke to Timothy and says, I've done it. Now you do it. Know the baton is in your hand. Don't get distracted. Don't get lazy. Stay focused. Jesus is your general. It's about the gospel. So in wrapping up here, we can look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, and so he says to us as well, you then, my children, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Likewise, in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the presence of his appearing and his kingdom, Paul gives us this same charge. And I want to draw this point out a little bit because the NIV doesn't do a great job of translating verse 8. I think the revised version does a little bit better when it says, and not just to me only, but you may have memorized it this way, to all who have loved his appearing. Who have loved his appearing. Not just longing for it. I long to go on vacation, especially when I'm tired. But I love coming home to my family each day. I love seeing my son scamper down the hallway and cry out, Papa? Papa? I love seeing my daughter as she recognizes that I'm home and starts throwing herself at me from her mother's arms. And I try, and by his grace, I love the fact that Jesus is coming and he's bringing his reward with him. I'm looking forward to that day, not as I look forward to vacation, not even the way I look forward to Christmas, but the way I love to go home. It's important that we bear in mind still the way that Timothy understood Paul. Remember, again, in verse 24 of Acts 20, Paul said this, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's what Timothy understood to be Paul's purpose. That's what we need to start by asking the Holy Spirit, is this my focus? Do I look at this and see this in my life? Is this how my heart beats? If not, would you please do a change in me? Would you please work in my heart that it would beat for the things that your heart beats for? And not just in an existential way, in some ethereal way, but specifically for the gospel. That God sent his son into the world to take on humanity, to save wretched sinners from hell. Would you give me that kind of passion? That kind of understanding for the call you've placed on my life. And I would have the same prayer for each of you here, regardless of what your station in life is, regardless of what your occupation is, regardless of where you are in your Christian walk or in your life. That would be my same prayer for you. The theme this morning, again, there are three crucial and life-changing realities. These are crucial. I think I've made that point. What I haven't said is that they change your life. And the reason is they can't not change your life. If you recognize the centrality, the grandeur in terms of scope, in terms of the way that the gospel affects every aspect of the way that you see your life, it will change your life. It will change your priorities. It will change, potentially, the way you dress, the way you eat. There's many, many things. I think about, was it Hudson Taylor that went over to China, grew out the pigtail, changed the way he dressed, changed the way he ate, changed the way he spoke for the gospel. We're going to move into communion. I'm going to start communion this morning. I pray this has been encouraging to you. I pray this has been helpful to you. I pray the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you as he's been speaking to me this morning. I'm going to start communion a little bit differently. I'm going to read to you from Philippians. Oh, that didn't change. That's what it was. Make sure I cover these last points here. Bear with me for a second. The point here, I'm reading my last slide here. The point, these things, keeping the faith, running the race, finishing the race, fighting the good fight, they're all for us. They are crucial. They will change your life. And we must not lose sight of them. We must not, brother, sister, don't lose sight of this. Don't let this escape your vision. Don't let it be crowded out by things of this world. Don't let it be crowded out by your own affections. Hold tight to this. Make a memorial in your life so that this stays ever before you. This is what you have been called to. Let it change your life. Read to you now from Philippians. Paul says this, and I'm going to apply it directly to us. Bay Ridge, let your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This is where it gets good. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth and beneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he finishes here. Therefore, my dear friends at Bay Ridge, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, continue to work out your faith in fear and trembling. For Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup, pouring it out, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," or rather, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which has been poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread or you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's coming until he returns." Father, at the end of John's revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let all who hear say, "Come," that we may come and eat at the marriage feast of the Lamb, that we may have bread and wine and water without cost. That book ends by saying, Lord, come. And so, Father, that's my prayer this morning. That as you, Jesus, have come and laid down your life, poured out your blood for us, redeemed a people for yourself, returned to heaven, sent your Holy Spirit to empower us, and will return for us one day. Father, I pray, let your Son come. Let him come and be manifest in our presence. Let him come and be manifest in our lives. May the world see us and see Jesus dwelling in us, changing us from the inside out. And Lord Jesus, we call out to you, come. Return to this place, that the world which you created by your word might be redeemed and restored. We look forward to being changed. And Father, until the final day when all things are glorified, I ask that as we take and receive this grace once again of broken body and shed blood, you would indeed continue to change us. I bless you, Lord. I'm going to pass out the elements now. When they come to you, if you would just hold on to them, we'll take them together in a moment. If this is your first time with us, you don't have to be a member to partake of communion. You just have to be a believer in Christ Jesus. The thing is, I've said that Jesus Christ came in the form of man, died on a cross, taking the sins that you and I committed onto his body and the punishment for them, and then raised from the dead by the power of God, has granted new life for all those who have put their faith in him. If you've done that, if that's you this morning, please join us at this table. Father, as we sit in your presence this morning, having sung your praises, having read your word, having considered what your Spirit would say to us, and now partaking of this means of grace. My prayer for myself, Father, is that as we take your blood and your body, that you would continue to create in us new life and clothe us with righteousness. Father, where we have been overwhelmed, where we have grown discouraged, and when we have grown distracted, would you this morning recapture our hearts? With the same conviction that you had as you bore the crown and the scourging before Pilate for our behalf. Would you forgive us, Father? And would you forgive us, Jesus? We are so easily distracted. We so quickly stray. And yet your grace pursues us. And you draw us back to yourself. And so, Father, I glorify you. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace, the depth of your love for us, the depth of the healing that we have in you. Take and eat this morning. Father, Paul said that if Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous, the death that he died only once. And he was then raised to life, and the life that we now live for God. Christ died and will no longer die. The blood that was shed has been shed, and will no more be shed, for it was sufficient. And it will carry us through to the end. Because you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit and covered us with the blood of Christ, we know that we will stand firm regardless of how we stray or wander or are distracted. Your blood is what holds us. Your blood is what keeps us. Your blood is what gives us strength to run this race, to finish, and to keep the faith. And so, Father, I praise you this morning that you gave us your Son. And I praise you, Jesus, that you gave us your blood. And I praise you, Lord, that you will keep us until we are established in heaven forever. We look to you, Jesus, and I ask again, come, Lord. And until you do, keep us by your faithfulness. I praise you, Lord. Take and drink this morning. Father, now as we prepare to go, as we prepare to enter the world again, would you, by your grace, shod this church with the preparation of the gospel of peace? As we go into a world of darkness, would you send us out as a people of light? As we go into a world full of death, would you send us out as those who have been raised from the dead, who walk in newness of life? And as we go into a world of deaf and dying people, would you send us out as those who come to rescue and speak the words of healing? Would you be with us, Father? Guard our hearts. In Jesus' name, would you stand for a benediction? The benediction will be the last thing, and I forgot one announcement, so let me give that here. The office, the church office, will be closed this Thursday and Friday for Thanksgiving. That's the only announcement that I have. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden in long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in the grace of the Lord and have a great Thanksgiving.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.